Well, we've been thinking about hurdles to the Christian faith, and here we see in Genesis 16, at close quarters, several ways in which Sarah and Abraham falter in their trust of what the Lord had said for them. In their race of faith, they falter. And so we're going to be thinking particularly about the first four verses of this chapter, and then very briefly, some of the consequences that come from their actions. And this chapter recalls how Sarah gave Abraham her servant girl Hagar, probably acquired when they were in Egypt, and she gave birth to a boy. Now, here at last was the child they wanted. And what seemed like such a good idea to them didn't quite go to plan. So why didn't they wait on the Lord and trust him? Well, there are four obstacles of faith to point out this morning, and one is delay, one is reason, one is self, and one is culture. So let's think about the first one, which is delay or time, or should I say my impatience with delay. Before Abraham had moved into the promised land, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And then verse 3 we had earlier said, So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. So 10 years had gone by, and she'd basically given up waiting. I mean, how long do you wait for a promise to be fulfilled? Does time change anything? Do things start to not become true because you just wait long enough? How long is it before you decide to act? Well, I had that experience on Friday when I was waiting at the traffic lights, roadwork traffic lights in Kingsheath. There's been a few of those around here recently. And I approached the lights just as they changed to red. So I was first in the queue. The lights seemed to be working because they changed from green to red. It was a four-way thing, and your kind of heart goes when you see three-way, four-way, five-way. And so I knew it would be a reasonable wait, so I waited. But then I could see in my mirror, a car came past all the queue and just went straight on through and hand out the window, waving us all on, you know. Well, I continued to wait. No change in the lights. And then another car came racing up, overtaking all the queue and went straight on through, waving us on. And I waited. But how long do you wait? I finally thought, I'll go. So I went and everyone else followed. But how long do you wait? I mean, if you had that experience at traffic lights, you think you could be there all night, couldn't you? And sometimes they don't work, do they? But the thing is, with God's word, it always works. It's not like traffic lights that go wrong and faulty and fail. God's promises are to be trusted. And these promises have been reiterated, even to help them along. In chapter 12, verse 4, they're reiterated. Chapter 13, verse 15, they're reiterated. And yet, Sarah, I'm going to pronounce her Sarah, decided enough was enough. The time had come for her to act. She was still without a child. Alternate hopes focusing on Lot and Eliezer, the servant, had been frustrated. God hadn't done what he had said, and now it was time for her to take matters into her own hands. Well, last week we looked at patience, didn't we? And we saw how patient Noah was, and how patient the people of God had been over the years. And how to live in faith, to trust God, requires us to be patient and to trust what he said. Well, Sarah's patience had run out. Her faith had ran out. We see other examples of this in the Bible. When King Saul, who was told to wait for the arrival of Samuel, he started to do what only the priest would do. The pressure was rising. Samuel hadn't arrived. And so he didn't want to wait any longer. That delay was a test. Delays are tests. Have we realized that? And the moment he gave in, Samuel then arrived and said, "What have you done? You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, which of course is David, and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So Sarah, through the same impatience with delay, resorted to a method of obtaining a child by her husband at variance to the word of God. Didn't you realise, Sarah, don't you realise that delay is a test of faith? It's to strengthen our faith. God's word says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, not as we see it. He's patient with you. So an impatient heart, a faithless heart, mustn't prevail. We should use our minds and stand firm. I've had some experiences of this. I may have mentioned some time ago when I was about 15, about your age. I was at school. We had combined cadet force, and we were out in the fields at night on manoeuvres. And I was told to go over there. We were kind of lying in this ditch, and we had our commands, what we should be doing. And there I was lying in this ditch. All seemed very quiet. And I was wondering what was happening. I thought, perhaps everyone's gone home, you know. And I'm here lying in this ditch. Should I keep waiting? Well, I knew in my mind what had been said, but then you start to have doubts, don't you? You know, should I really carry on staying here? The thing is, if a command isn't rescinded or changed, then soldiers carry on, they march to the last command, don't they? Until there's something new come along. And there's this famous example, and I've probably mentioned this years ago as well, of this Japanese soldier from World War II. Do you know how long he was marching to the last order? Till 1972. He came back to Japan, said he was a little bit embarrassed. He was a sergeant. He'd stood by his post in the Pacific island of Guam, and he just carried on because that's what he was told to do. And the orders hadn't changed, so he was there. What a faithful man. So beware of thinking, you know, well, that was a long time ago, that was then. And some people say, you know, if God was to speak to me now, today, that would be different. But he has already spoken. And his word is not changeable, it is not temporary, it is the eternal word of God. It doesn't have best before dates, or you must listen to this by date, or you stop listening by. It hasn't been changed, it hasn't been rescinded. It is the eternal word of God. So we mustn't follow the prevailing view that basically says that things in history are a little bit debatable and can't be trusted. Don't say it has to happen now. Jesus has to confront that to some who realise that hell is coming, this is in Luke 16, and then try and warn others. And Jesus says they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. In other words, the word of God has already declared the truth of life and death. To which they reply, but if somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Jesus says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. So when somebody says, not enough evidence, if Jesus was to stand here today, the truth is, if you don't believe what's there, even if he was to stand in front of you this morning, appear, you still wouldn't believe him, because you don't want to. It's not whether you can, it's whether you're willing to. So beware of the time issue. Secondly, the next problem to our faith is reason, our own mind. Science has disproved God. Unless I see with my own eyes, I will not believe, and all these other phrases that you hear. Do you like to try and rationalize things? They must make sense to me. That is to put God in the dock and you to be the judge, the arbiter of truth. I must understand it, sometimes people say. Well, the motive of understanding is control. And the motive of control is to take God's place. He's in control, not me. I trust him. I don't take control. That's exactly what the devil tempted Eve with. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the word knowing means to have power over, to control good and evil. You can then decide, is to take God's place. But God has spoken, and we would do well to trust him. Believe what he said, because of the one who says it. Of course God says things that we can't understand. Of course God says things that don't seem to be natural. They're supernatural. But they're not contrary to reason, because God is able to do what he said. So even though Sarah lived a long time and was getting older and she was barren and past the age of childbearing, and she thought in her mind, how can this be? It's not logical or natural, no, not at all. But we don't think it's not possible, because God can do it. For him, all things are possible. Well, she didn't believe that, and she thought, well, maybe there's a third way, you know. I'll help God along. I will do what I can do, and God will do what he can do. God helps those who help themselves, right? You hear that sometimes, don't you? Well, Roger Flukes, when he was here before Christmas, spoke about a little boy who was keen to buy a ticket to the circus coming to town. He came home from school excited and eager to get the money from his dad. Unfortunately, his father was unable to afford the price of the ticket. He simply made enough money to keep bread on the table and pay the rent. However, he suggested that the boy went out and worked on odd jobs, and then if he could raise half the money, he would give him the other half. Well, a few days before the circus came to town, the boy emptied his bank and found that he had raised enough money to pay for half the ticket. His father, as promised, gave him the other half. So often, people see God that way. They say things like, well, Christ died for sins on the cross, but now I must live a godly life to go to heaven. Jesus has done his part, now I must do my part. Not when it comes to being right with God. The cross took my sin, past, present, and future, all of it, when he died those 2,000 years ago. It's the gospel of 100% grace. It's not he does some and you top it up. It is not that you can contribute to it, because that's actually to take away from Christ's finished work on the cross. It is a promise that God has made that if you trust in his Son, he will give you the merits of that finished work on the cross and the merits of Christ's righteous life. He will give it to you. Nothing to do with you trying to add something. It is a gift. And that's the wonder of the gospel. It is nothing to do with you participating. And, you know, this is what religions of the world are all about something that you're involved with, you contribute in some way. No, this is a free gift from him to you upon your repentance. Wonderful. And many won't humble themselves, because that requires humility to say, I'm just going to receive. I can bring nothing to him at all. Because we love to do something. We love to add something. We want to take some credit for something. If you're like that, which is how we are naturally, you'll never be there on that day in heaven, because you've never submitted to Christ on the cross. And that was Sarah's attitude. She said she wanted to do her bit. She had a new remedy to help God out of this issue of not having a child. And so she gave her maid to Abraham in order that he might obtain the promised heir. So this plan of marrying a second wife was not Abraham's idea. It wasn't that he desired to do this. It was her idea. You wives this morning, how would you like to go and find another wife for your husband? Does that sound a good idea? I would like to go find another woman for your husband. But she did. Sarah did. I mean, how desperate is that? To somehow, in your thinking, decide this is the right option, to go and find another wife for your husband. You see, there's another force at work, isn't there? There's the self that's come into this. Sarah is keen for self-advancement. And you get it in that phrase. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Perhaps I can. She wants a family. She wants a family. And so self gets in the way. And self is the problem. And self twists her thinking, distorts her thinking. Sarah's mind is on herself. She's thinking about her barrenness. She's thinking about her age. And she begins to despair of having offspring. Unless Abraham could have children from some other quarter, and she remembers that actually God had promised it would come from his body, otherwise she might have just adopted a son. At least that would have been legal. Surely that would have been better than giving Abraham a second wife. Maybe she thought, well, you know, I'll get my child and he'll still love me and they'll be fine. Doesn't work like that, does it? Not at all. You think you've got it sorted out, Sarah? Think you can have your own way, trouble-free? How foolish. We have to be very wary of allowing our desires and selfish motives to put us in the position of desperation that we just plough through away from the will of God. God has designed the human race to propagate by sacred marriage. Sarah perverts the law of marriage by defiling the conjugal bed, which was appointed only for two people. It ought to have been regarded as a settled point that it is one woman and one man. The two shall become one flesh. So whatever the world does around in terms of its promiscuity or its polygamy, we can't play around with the law of God. We can't cut across God's divine purpose for man and woman. In Hebrews 13, we read, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. All the way through the history of the church, the distinction with God's people has been sexual morality. That's what made the big difference in the Roman Empire. The sexual morality, good sexual morality of God's people. We're different. We wait on the Lord. We trust him. So single Christian men, single Christian women, wait on the Lord to provide the right life partner in due time. Don't force your way and end up in misery and a mess. Don't marry the wrong person and then snooker your faith. These are hard, important lessons that we need to learn. David said in a number of places, and we had this, I think, last week, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Psalm 40. So let's not hasten before time. Let's not with a discontent heart try and force the provision of God and break his commands. We must wait. And as was on the bulletin last week, the sin of self, those who are determined not to put self to death, will never see the will of God fulfilled in their lives. So we've had time, or delay, we've had selfish motives come in, but then there's culture as well. What of the cultural context? Perhaps I can build a family through her. That's what she was thinking. Perhaps there's a way I can do this. I can build a family through Hagar. Sarah's suggestion that Abraham take Hagar as a concubine was in keeping with the practice of the day. Local law allowed for a barren wife to acquire a slave woman for her husband. Sometimes a wife conceived and received a personal maid as a marriage gift. And we see this later with Jacob. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. And so when Rachel was not bearing children, what did she do? Rachel said to her husband Jacob, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. sleep with her so that you can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family. So that was acceptable practice in that culture in those days. All the legal rights of this maid's child belonged to the wife. The law governing this type of arrangement provided for precisely the contingency we see here with Abraham and Sarah. So he was doing what was culturally acceptable at the time. That's what everyone did. There was a possibility to do that within the local law. And so Abraham is put on this spot. He was there to enforce that. And actually, Hagar, although she has our sympathy, she was in the wrong, because that child would have belonged to Sarah. So there are social, cultural clashes with the way of God and with our faith in God. The wise can spot them and see them. The weak or foolish are led by them. So what about culture? I mean, when we travel, we can see more clearly, can't we? But culture is a wonderful reflection of God's glory. And yet godlessness hides behind the culture, and sometimes we can't just see the difference. So ask the question, does this cultural habit glorify God? Or does it cut across my trust, my faith in him? For example, you know, if you're Dutch and you like to wear orange, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Or if you're British and you like battered fish or something, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But there are lots of things which are culturally acceptable now, and it's changing, of course, isn't it? Which do cut across. It's now socially acceptable to be late, to not do what you say, to not reply to messages, to be dishonest and steal from your employer or the government. Culture shown in clothes fashions, which is often immodest. In Britain now, it's acceptable to divorce. It's acceptable to abort unwanted babies. It's acceptable to not work, although you can. It's the norm to leave your family to the state to look after when it should be us. All these things are clearly contrary to the word of God. So don't let culture put a wedge in between your faith in God. So I just want to summarise these obstacles before we quickly look at consequences. God's unchanging word was for then, it is for now, it is for today, it is for tomorrow. It doesn't change. God's word is counterintuitive, counter our logic, counter our instinct. But we can trust him for it because he's God. God's word is pan-cultural and often counter-cultural, but it is not subject to the changes and whims of man and society. You get a glimpse of Sarah's heart when she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Do you spot the contradiction? The Lord has kept me from having children. So the Lord has kept me, but I'm going to go and find another way. The Lord has. And then she finds another way. It's a bit like saying no, Lord. Do you see anything wrong with that statement? Ezekiel and Peter have something in common. They both said, "No, Lord." Is he Lord? Then how can you say no? Do you sing the songs that he's Lord? Say amen to the prayers, read the scriptures that say he's Lord, and then in your heart say no? I wonder. I think it happens in many hearts. We say yes, but in our heart it's no. Well, there are some consequences. I'm just going to rattle through these very quickly. There are always consequences when we disobey God's word. There are always consequences. First consequence is that her failure with her faith then caused Abraham's failure of faith. She faltered, then he faltered. She wants him to go along with her ungodly plan, just as with Adam, who God said he'd listened to his wife. Doesn't mean he heard what she said, but he listened and was carried along by this ungodly persuasion to act on it, to join in with it, with her. And Calvin says, we see Abraham, who through so many years had bravely contended like the invincible combatant and had surmounted so many obstacles, now yielding in a single moment to temptation. Who among us will not fear for himself in similar danger? Therefore, although we may have stood long and firm in the faith, we must daily pray that God will not lead us into temptation. So, Sarah's faltering had caused Abraham to falter. So what's the lesson here? Satan often tempts us through our nearest and dearest and those friends who are close to us. It's often those close to us, a family member maybe, or a spouse who tries to persuade you to take the easy road. It all sounds so plausible. Don't do it. It will lead you subtly not to trust in God. We had this on Wednesday with King Rehoboam, who took the advice of his young friends, his school friends that he'd grown up with. And the temptation was that those who were close to him, he just went with what they said. And so wisdom says, it's not, don't be influenced by the person. Think of what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. Well, Sarah's lack of faith is seen in that she laughed. And we remember that Sarah laughed, but actually Abraham laughed as well. And the next consequence is that there's tension between Abraham and Sarah. And then Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. You. The blame game. Shifting the blame just as in the garden. How incredible. It was clearly her idea, not his idea. I put my servant in your arms, yet Abraham is responsible because he fell for it. And as the head, he takes responsibility and the blame for everything. So here we are, husbands and wives. When your wife does well, you praise her, she gets the credit. And when she does wrong, it's your fault because you're the family head. Simple, isn't it? Yeah. That's how it is. So, there's Abraham. Consequence number three. He's in tension. He's in confusion. He's compromised. What should I do? What should he do? He says, your servant is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think is best. This is the wife of the child who's just been born. He should be defending, but then he's got Sarah, his wife, as well. And this child is actually the property of Sarah. So what does he do? Does he stand up as a strong man and make the right decision? No, he says, I'll leave it to you. That's not the right way of dealing with it, Abraham. That's what sin does, especially in families with multiple wives and children from different parents. It makes things become messy and difficult. And Abraham doesn't do very well in this. Satan loves to split people up, and he laughs too when he can divide and conquer. That may be his motto. So consequence number four. And now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. So there's tension here between Sarah and Hagar, as you might imagine. Verse 4, Hagar, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. I don't need to say any more about that. I'll introduce you to female jealousy. There's male jealousy, but there's certainly female jealousy. Let's not underestimate it. Consequence number 5, tension for Hagar from Sarah, the other way around. Then Sarah ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. I bet Sarah never thought it would come to this. Where was her child now? Gone off with Hagar. Consequence number 6, verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers as a separate nation. So very quickly, let me introduce you to the Middle Eastern crisis, which is still going on today. Arab, the descendants of Ishmael against the descendants of Isaac, the Jews. Is there still a problem today? Still going on? This is where it started. This is where it started. So let's sum it all up. The obstacles of coming to faith are the same obstacles we have as we continue to live by faith. Time delay, relying on your reason, my selfish motives getting in the way, listening to the world's ways that leave us far from God's will. Sarah would have done well to wait and to trust him. Together with Abraham, to wait and to trust him. In due time, we read, chapter 21, wasn't that long, she gave birth to Isaac, through whom the Lord's blessing was to come. And through particularly Isaac's offspring, Jesus Christ, through whom the Lord's blessing will come to all who have him. So may the Lord help us to unpack some of these things and receive benefit from them. Amen.